Well, we'll turn our Bibles now. We'll read a portion of God's Word that we'll look at tonight. It's found in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Just towards the beginning of the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, you come to the book of Romans. And I'd like to read together a few verses in the fourth chapter. Let's read together from verse number 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Well, we'll leave the portion of God's word there, and we pray earnestly that God will bless the portion of God's word that's been read to your hearts tonight. Let me draw your attention afresh just to a little section of verse number 5. It's those words, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And with those words in your mind, we're going to seek the Lord now just for his blessing upon us afresh as we come around the word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this meeting in your house. And dear Father, we pray now for a stillness to rest upon the preaching of the word. O Lord, arrest every heart and mind. May they be captive to the word of God now. We pray, O Lord, for the work of the Holy Ghost in this regard, to come, to open up the book to us, to reveal Christ to us. We pray, O Lord, again for help in the preaching. We do ask, O Lord, for an ability to unpack these truths in a way that even the littlest child could understand them. O Lord, may there be no confusion tonight. May there be no clouding over the gospel of Christ. May his majesty, his glory, his saving grace be seen. And then may sinners be drawn unto him for their eternal good. Amen. Amen. It was Job who many hundreds of years ago asked the question that ought to trouble every man and every woman. He asked that question, how should man be just with God? To be just in this sense is to be right before God. It is to be accepted by God. You see, to be so is incredibly important. To enter heaven, to stand before God, as we've talked about already, at that day of judgment, to stand before God, pardoned and accepted, you must be right in his sight. I'd like you to turn over to the Psalm number 11, please, just to see this for a moment or two as we introduce this text in Romans. Keep your finger in Romans, but do turn over to Psalm 11, please, and just see what's said in that particular psalm. In this psalm, we have a very clear revelation of who God is and where God is. In verse 4 of Psalm 11, the Word of God says this: "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." You see, I wonder how you are in this meeting in regards to your view of who God is. And I tell you, according to the Word of God, and if you reject this, you're rejecting the Word of God, not my words, but according to this book, God is on a throne. He's on a throne in heaven, and He's reigning over this entire world. And as He reigns, look what it says about His actions in verse number 4. "His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." In other words, God's eyes are upon this place right now. God sees. God sees your heart. God sees right now the thoughts, the intent of your mind. He sees what you're pondering upon right now. The God who, remember, is sitting on His throne sees your heart. Verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous." And that word "try" has the sense of testing. It's the word used by Job with regards to his own particular trials. Tried by fire, purified by fire. It has a sense of being made more like Christ. But, verse 5, "the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Again, that's God's word. You say, "Well, no, wait a minute, God is love." That is right, God is love. We're going to see that shortly. The Word of God all says that God very clearly hates the wicked. It's the Word of God says that. Verse 6, "Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." And here you give the reason in verse 7 for this: "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." In other words, God's character is such that in and of Himself, He must love righteousness and hate wickedness. If He does anything else, He ceases to be a righteous God. He loves righteousness. And that's why it's so important that you stand before God as right in His eyes. Because if you don't, well then God's hatred is upon you. And your portion of the cup is fire and brimstone and snares being rained upon you. But for the righteous, God's countenance looks upon you. And when God's countenance looks upon you, the sense of this is He looks upon you with favor. So, throughout this mission, we've been hinting at this general theme. But tonight I want to really come down to the very clearest of terms possible, I pray, to set before you this most fundamental question. It's a question you must answer before God in this meeting tonight. As God looks upon you, and remember, He's on the throne, and His eyelids are upon you right here and now. Does He see you as being righteous or being unrighteous? The question can be put in another term, in the words, are you justified? Justified. Look over then at Romans chapter 5, you should still be there or thereabouts. With your finger in Romans 5 and the verse number 21, look how the New Testament puts a very similar contrast. We've noticed in Psalm 11 the contrast between the wicked and the righteous and how God views them. But look at Romans 5 and the verse 21. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin, it brings death. But look how eternal life comes. It comes through righteousness. Through righteousness. And that's why this question is so vitally important. If you will ever enjoy eternal life, if I will ever enjoy eternal life, it will only come through righteousness. Through me, or through you being right with God and right in God's sight. Now, I'm presupposing a number of things here. I am presupposing, and I make no bones about it. These are things we can discuss if you want at the door, but I want just you to understand where I'm coming from. I'm presupposing that there is a God, first of all. I'm taking that for granted. I'm also taking for granted that he has spoken in his word. I'm presupposing that. And thirdly, I'm presupposing that he is the judge of all the earth. And you may argue with those three things. And if you do, well, we'll talk about it later. But I'd like you just to do me a favour, please. Accept them for now. Accept them for now, and let's work through what the Word of God says regarding these things. And then we'll ask the question, are you righteous in God's sight? You see, I'd like to go through the very basics of how God justifies the ungodly. And maybe you're in this meeting right now, and you're going, justify? That sounds terribly complicated. Can you not talk about something much more simple than that? Dear people, I will try to make this as simple as possible, and it is simple in a sense. But for the Apostle Paul and for the Word of God, this theme of justify or justification, it's the ABCs of the Gospel. This is not for the theologian in his ivory tower. It's not for those who've been saved for 50 years. Oh, it is for them. But it's for the child right now. And those who go to school here, they'll immediately be thinking in their own minds, I hope you are anyway, that you'll be thinking, oh, justify. I remember him talking about that in assembly. And about what that word actually means. And we're going to come back to it now, because this is the very basis of the gospel. If you are not right with God, you're going to hell. So child of God, you better make sure you can answer this question correctly. And if you're in this meeting and you've no time for God, then you need to make sure you answer this question correctly as well. These are not things that ought to be left to the day of our death. We ought to understand these things now. And so I want to think through very quickly with you about this theme of how God justifies the ungodly. That's what the text says, isn't it? Him that justifieth the ungodly. And the first thing is the word definition. Definition. See, definition is so very, very important. What does it mean to justify? And again, the boys and girls, don't answer yet. I know you know this answer to this already. I know you've got the two words in your mind, haven't you? Declared righteous, yes. You've got those words in your mind. Remember, we've done them in assembly. The definition is so very, very important. You see, we live in a day when, by and large, Bible terms are not understood. They've been thrown out. Oh, they've been redefined. You see, there are different churches that will talk about justification. The Roman Catholic Church will talk about justification, but they will mean something entirely different than what I'm going to mean tonight. And what I trust I'm going to prove from the Word of God regarding this very term. You see, Paul here, in using this term justifieth or justify, he's taking an Old Testament word. And he's taking that Old Testament word and applying it and using it here. And therefore, to understand this word, I don't just come to you and say, I think it means this. And you say, well, that's interesting, I think it means this. And it's your word against my word. No, we need to go to the Bible to understand what the Bible means by the word justify. And so I want you to go back to the Old Testament and the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. You say, why is he going to Deuteronomy? Well, you're going to see now why we're going to Deuteronomy. Because here we find the word justify being used in our Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 25 it says this. Verse 1. If there be a controversy between men. Oh, we know all about controversies. Oh, we live in a day of controversy. We live in a day where it's a claim culture. I got a phone call today from somebody who was going to tell me I could claim about insurance I didn't even have. is a day where you can claim and bring controversy between men, and that's the context here. And a controversy eventually is brought to the court. And they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them. Okay, we've got a controversy here. Bob has accused Jim of doing something. And look what the judge must do. Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. He said, that's very obvious. Well, yeah, you would think it was obvious, but in our day, we seem to like to justify those who are unrighteous. But regardless of that, in the Word of God, the judge, sitting where? In their courtroom, they are told that if the person, in virtue of the evidence, is righteous, then they must be justified. It doesn't mean made righteous. The judge has no power to make them righteous, does he? The judge simply looks at the evidence, analyzes the case, looks upon the defendant, and having done all that, says, you're righteous. And when they justify him, they don't make him righteous, they declare him, boys and girls, remember declare, they declare him to be righteous publicly. And in view of the court, they say, no, Bob, Jim is righteous, and I justify Jim. Or turn over to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. And let's see a very similar thing, only this time the reverse is in view. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. You see, the Lord's character is such that he is righteous and just. And therefore, for someone to look upon a wicked man and to justify them, that's an abomination. And again, the opposite is also seen. If a man is a just and a righteous man, then they are not to be condemned. They're not to be condemned. You see, in both of these instances, both Deuteronomy and Proverbs, you see the truth that to justify is not to make someone righteous. Doesn't do that. In the same way that if you condemn a wicked person, you're not making them wicked. You're making a public declaration. And if on the condemnation you're making a public declaration, so on the justification you're making a public declaration of the facts. I hope you see that in terms of the definition. In essence, when you think about justification, there are three things you need to think about. I'm just going to name them to you. You need to think about a courtroom. And I tell you, according to Psalm 11, the courtroom's heaven. You need to think about a judge. And that is God, the judge of all the earth. And you need to think about a standard. You see, a judge to condemn or to justify must do so against a standard. And the standard, of course, is the Word of God. And so what's the definition of justify? It is to declare publicly someone as being righteous or just. I hope you've got that. You can nod, not in sleep, but say, yes, we've got that now. We understand that. You may not agree with it, but that's what I believe the Bible teaches. And I hope we've seen that in Proverbs and Deuteronomy. That's what the word actually means. Public declaration of being righteous or of being wicked in the case of condemnation. Well, that's the definition. If you go back to Romans, you ought to see then in the second place a difficulty. A difficulty. You see, look very closely at what the Word of God says. It says, believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. You see, when we come to God's declaration regarding men and women, there appears to be a problem. God, and mark the word appears very well, God appears to deny his own character and will. There's no point in denying such a problem exists. In Proverbs 17, it says it's an abomination. to justify the wicked. It's an abomination. And yet what does it say in the Word of God? Look with your own eyes, dear people. It says He justifieth the ungodly. We've got to face up to this. You see, there's no point in coming to the Word of God and turning your minds off. And saying, well, I'll have some supernatural revelation and that'll be me. Sorry, you've got to turn your brains on, folks. You've got to look at the Word of God and say, well, this doesn't seem to ring true. Surely it should say that God justifies the godly. Shouldn't it? Well, shouldn't it? It should say that. Surely only God should declare the godly to be righteous. And yet the text plainly says that He justifieth the ungodly. You see, in some way, those whom God justifies are the exact opposite of Him. You see, He is holy. There is no impurity in God. He's just. There is no unrighteousness with God. God is always fair. He's not like us. He's not changeable and prone to mood swings like parents are. You know, one time you're soft, and the next time you're harsh. And I said before in the pulpit, and the people here are going to go, oh, there he goes again. Well, that's true. We are. We're prone to mood swings, so we are as parents. And we're not fair, but God's always fair. God always uses His standard of the law to judge us fairly. And against His law, the Ten Commandments, we're either found to be guilty or not guilty. But the judgment's always fair, and it's always true. There's no unrighteousness with God. Shall not the judge of all the earth, what's the finish with it? Do right. You see, He, in the ultimate sense of the word, is godly. But here the text says the ungodly. This word itself, ungodly, is interesting, and it's worth a moment or two to look at. You see, the word itself means to be devoid of reverence and worship to God. And without any reverence to God is the sense of the word. Let's put it in common parlance. It means to have no time for God. That's what it means. I wonder, is this the first time that you've ever had time for God? You've lived your life for years, but you've had no time for God. And you walk through this door of these meetings and that. If we were to ask you, what do you think about God? I have no time for God. I have no time. You see, the word means to be against God. You see, you're either for God or you're against God. You can't sit in the fence in this regard. You can't just sort of say, well, I'm not really for or against. No, you're either one or the other. You're not for God, you're against God. And here the word ungodly means to be against God. But turn over to 2 Peter 2 and let's just look at this word from 1 or 2. 2 Peter 2. And the verse number 5, speaking about God coming in judgment, how that in verse 5 He spared not the old world. And it's a reference to that group of humanity prior to the flood. It says, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The ungodly. So here were people who were pursuing marriage and giving in marriage. They were going about their business. They had no time for God. They were so busy with life that they had no time for God. And the Bible doesn't declare them to be nice people and enjoying happy marriages and successful in business. The Bible says they're ungodly. They're ungodly. Look at verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow or overthrow, making them an ensample unto them that after should live ungodly. Here's the word again. And here we see the sins of sodomy, the sins of drunkenness and revelry, all included within those cities. And so you sit here in church and you think to yourself, oh yes, I know they're ungodly. Well, we see them every day, but I'm here in church. Haven't I done well? Am I a good boy today? They wouldn't see me as being ungodly. Unless you turn over to Jude chapter 4, Jude verse 4, because there's only one chapter in Jude. Is that right, boys and girls? Only one chapter, Jude. The first chapter of it in verse number 4. Verse 4 of Jude. You see, we do think that ungodliness is easy to spot. Oh, you can spot the ungodly man a mile off, so we might think. But in Jude 4 it says this, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, Lord, or God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The church couldn't spot the ungodly. They crept in unawares, and they denied the gospel of Christ. You see, just because you're here dressed nicely, your shoes are clean, and you wash your face before you came out to the house of God, that doesn't mean your heart's godly by any means. Oh yeah, we can spot the ungodly. But remember, God sees beyond your external appearance. And God sees a heart that rejects the gospel. God sees a heart that's heard the gospel preached and says, "I will not believe this gospel." And the word of God says, "You're ungodly. You have no time for God." So on the one hand, there is this just and holy God in Romans 5. Him, believeth on him, this is speaking about God, the just and holy God. And on the other hand, there is the ungodly. But why is that a problem? You say, "Preacher, do you not know your Bible? Surely you know that God saves sinners." Well, I do know that. And I do believe that. But you haven't looked to see what the text actually says. Because in this text, it doesn't say that God rescues or saves the sinner. It says he justifies them. And you need to remember what justify means. Because it means to declare them righteous. But how can God declare the ungodly to be righteous? You see, one man has said this, and I like this. He says, "As over against the flabby and unintelligent sentimentalism that has brought God down to the level of ourselves, approving our sin and condoning the faults of erring children, we must assert the stern realism of the awfulness of sin and guilt." We live in a day when the gospel's flabby. It's not well honed. And we live in a day when people are told, you know, God loves you, it's a wonderful plan for your life. And God just has to look upon you and that's you, you're fine. You just put your hand up, say a prayer and you're done with. But the Bible tells us that God declares the ungodly to be righteous somehow. He deals with sin. You see, the word of God tells me in Romans 3 verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In other words, in ourselves, each and every one of us are not right with God, but unrighteous. And it's when we recognize the depth of our unrighteousness that we do not warrant God to declare us as being righteous. Then we'll understand that something must change. If God must justify the ungodly, then something must have changed. He will not justify you just as you are, right here and now. And of course you know where we're going with this, I trust. If you're a child of God, I pray you know where we're going with this. Because you ought to be able to understand these things and defend these truths. You see, the answer is found, this definition leads to a difficulty, but the answer is found in a deliverer. You see, the answer to this problem is, it's not found in ourselves, or in a church, or in some religion. You see, again, you knock the doors in Ballymall or Trillick or wherever you feel it going. You go around and you knock some doors and people presume you're selling something. You know, it might be the tie. I don't know what it is, but people say, "Well, I don't want what you're selling. I'm not selling anything." I'll say, "Well, I don't want your religion." I'm not offering your religion. Religion, that will take you to hell. I'm here with a person. I'm here to present a message about someone who can be a deliverer for sinners. You see, in the gospel, we do not preach religion. We do not come in this pulpit and tell you if you do this, you're going right with God. We come and we tell you about a person And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in Jeremiah 23, described as the branch, the Lord or righteousness. You see, there are two reasons why we are not righteous. This is true in the human realm. First of all, we're guilty due to breaking the law. None of us have kept God's law. We're guilty of breaking it. We've done things that are not according to God's law. We've lied, we've stolen, you name it, we've done it. And if we haven't done it outwardly, we've done it within our hearts. Remember, our Lord says very clearly, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. Don't forget that God judges your heart. If you hate your brother for a cause, you're guilty of murder. So says the Lord. You see, we've broken the law. That's the first reason why we're not righteous. And the second reason is we're not positively righteous because we haven't kept the law perfectly. We haven't fulfilled God's law every day of our lives, every hour of the day. We have not got a perfect righteousness. You see, to be righteous, we must firstly have never broken the law, and secondly, must have perfectly obeyed the law. And if you've understood those last two sentences, you're going to yourself, what hope is there? I've broken the law. I haven't perfectly kept the law. That's why the Word of God says there's none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, in justification, God does two things. First of all, God justly forgives all the sins of the justified. You see, in this particular portion of God's Word, David is used as an example of a justified man. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. David is used as a prime example of one who was ungodly and yet justified. And in describing that blessedness, he said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. As an aside, just for any of you who may have gone down a line of theology that would suggest that David was saved in a different way than you're saved, this text proves very clearly he was saved in exactly the same way, by looking forward to a coming Messiah, to the Savior. But having said that, how does David speak about the blessedness? Well, you hear him crying through the centuries where he says, whose iniquities are forgiven. One side of justification is forgiveness of sin. That word forgiveness there in verse 7, it's actually two words that are stuck together. One means away, and the other means to send. Sin sent away. So Psalm 103 says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44, I have blotted out of the thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The sins are away. Micah 7 says this, he will turn again, he will compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. They're sent away. You see, for it possible for someone to be declared righteous by God, there must be no sin before God in their account. Again, I ask you to go to the courtroom. God sitting as the judge of all the earth, as he sits there, there must be no sin on your record. Any sin on the charge sheet against you, and God will not declare you as being righteous. There must be no sin. But how does this happen? Does God simply sweep under the carpet? No, see, if you're a child of God, these are very familiar truths to you. God, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5, verse 6. Or Romans 3, and verse 25, you're close to that, you can turn to that and see that. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, that's the word, for the passing over, the sending away of sins, through the forbearance of God. You see, sin is dealt with by God. The sins of those who are justified are justly sent away. See, Paul is very specific in Romans 5 and the verse 9. Look at this. Romans 5 verse 9, where he says this. Much more than being now justified by his blood. We're justified by his blood. Now that must mean something different to Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. You see, faith is the means whereby we receive what's given to us in the gospel. But the ground whereby our sins are forgiven is the blood of Christ. And note that Paul does not say we are justified by his death. And I ask you to think through this again. He does not say justified by his death. You see, the Lord died a very particular death. He could not have died any other way. He died a death that was by the shedding of blood. We believe that we are pardoned by blood being shed. There is no other way. There is no other way of pardon. You see, Paul's use of the word blood was not some accident. There are some people who would look upon the Bible and say, well, the blood's simply a picture of death. It's simply a picture language for death. But the Bible uses the word blood very specifically so that we would see that in the death of Christ, there was the offering of sacrifice. Understand that, please, folks. If your sins are removed, then they have to be removed justly. And that only happens because blood was shed. And in the Bible concept, when blood is shed, a sacrifice is offered. Christ had to die by the shedding of his blood. His death was sacrificed because, according to Leviticus 17, the blood will make atonement for the soul. It is in the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that God's justice is satisfied. You see, God is justly angry against sin. God's law has been broken. There is a penalty to pay for the law being broken. And the penalty to pay is the penalty of death. But when the Word of God tells us that Christ died for, it means he died in place of the ungodly. The same ungodly that are found in chapter 4, who are justified. Christ died in their place. So what? So their sins can be sent away and remembered by God no more. So that when God looks upon those for whom Christ has died, there is no sin against their record. And they're forgiven. Justly forgiven. Because the price of their sin has been paid upon the cross, being justified by his blood. You see, it is a fear for any child of God, and I fear it from my own heart, that we don't find our hearts overjoying or rejoicing and overjoyed in having our sins sent away. We listen to it and you say, that's the same old stuff. We hear that every Sunday night. Sins sent away. Isn't that great? And we go out and our face is still like a lurking spade, as you might say. You know, there's no joy. Do you know why? We've forgotten what our sins are like. We've forgotten that our sins are a stench in God's nostrils. And for God to send our sins away, having been paid for in the sacrifice of his own dear Son, ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. But you know, there's something more to see here. The removal of your sins, it's not enough. So, well, preacher, what did you say? The removal of your sins is not enough to get you to heaven. You see, if your sins are gone, you're essentially neutral in God's sight. You haven't broken his law, but you haven't kept his law either. And therefore, God cannot declare you as being righteous. You see, having your sins removed is only half of justification. It's a blessed half. But there is the blessed half of God in justification giving us what is termed an alien righteousness. And I use that term alien because I hope you remember it then. An alien? Yeah, the word is used because it means it doesn't belong to us. It's a righteousness which is outside of us. You see, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. It's the most important verse in the Word of God. Not the most important verse, but a most important verse. And it defines to us all what is meant by this notion of justification. For it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." And that word "made," when you compare it with how it's used in Romans 5, it has a sense of constituting legally. It is Christ legally taking upon him our debt. Not that he became sinful, that could not be, but that he became legally guilty for us. He took our sin upon his own account. On the charge sheet of heaven, it may say, "Stephen Pollock guilty before God's law." But in this divine transaction, my guilt is put upon Christ's account. So as he sheds his blood, he does so as a guilty man. Not a sinful man, but as a guilty man. A man who deserved the punishment that was meted out upon him. Anything else makes the cross a farce and a fallacy. How could God put his own son to death were it not just and fair? But he was made sin for us who knew no sin. But look what it says in the second place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as it was impossible for Christ to be made sinful, therefore this does not mean that we were made inherently righteous, but rather that Christ's righteousness was given over to us, so that in heaven it speaks of our Savior, and it says, perfectly obeyed God's law. Every minute of every day, keeping every part of God's law, and you read through the Gospels, you will see time and time again that he might fulfill the law. The perfectness of our Savior, no blemish, no weakness, no inadequacy. And that perfect righteousness in this glorious transaction is made over to me, so that I become righteous. Not in myself. I've still got sin. Final perfection doesn't come to heaven, but in God's sight, right here and now, the sinner can be righteous in God's sight. You see that in Romans 4. In the context of what we're seeing there, you see that it says in Romans 4, "Unto whom God imputeth righteousness." Now, what imputeth means to place on our account. It's like to give someone money in some bank transfer. You take what is yours and you give it to them. And Christ, in a very real sense, takes all his righteousness and gives it to us. So that as a result of this transaction, we are right in God's sight. You see, the common definition of justification doesn't quite reach the mark. People often say, well, justification is just as if I never sinned. But it's much, much more than that. It's not only just as if I've never sinned. It's just as if I perfectly kept God's law. Just as if I'm perfectly righteous. God is God, the just and the justifier. The punishment for sin has been met. But the precept of the law, the details of the law have also been kept in full. You see, again, child of God, and I can speak to you right now. If you're in this meeting, God looks upon you as if you had died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He said, well, you didn't. Of course you didn't. But God looks upon you as if you have. And the full price of your sins has been paid. And God looks upon you in this meeting as if you've perfectly kept God's law. Oh, you haven't. But he looks upon you just as if you had. And so throughout these meetings, I made a statement that I was caused to think about. We made the contrast between heaven and hell, and we said that hell was a place of justice and heaven's a place of mercy. And that all here in hell deserve to be there, but all here in heaven don't deserve to be there. And in a sense, that's true. But in a real sense, heaven is also a place of justice. And all here in heaven deserve to be there. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. So that when you stand before God, you will not go to God and say, "Look at my efforts. Here's the date of my baptism. Here's the date of my confirmation. Here's all the times I've been to church, and here's the money I've given." God would say, "Filthy rags, filthy rags." But you can go to God and you can stand before God and you can say, "Not what my hands have done can save this guilty soul, but he's done it all for me." And so you ask yourself the question, well, how can I receive this? Well, the just shall live by faith. His faith, in verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith. You must believe in Christ this night to receive this righteousness. And so you say, well, what is faith? Well, let me tell you, faith is knowing the story of Jesus. It's knowing all about him, that he came and he did and he lived and he died on the cross and he rose again and now he sits at God's right hand. It's just knowing those things. It's believing them to be true. Saying that is indeed according to truth. But again, it's more than that. The devils believe. They believe those truths. Faith in Christ is not believing that Jesus is our Saviour, but that he's my Saviour. And coming and emptying yourself before God and saying, I have no hope of acceptance. But trusting in him and him alone. The Sunday school definition is really quite helpful in this regard. Faith, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. You see, faith involves repentance. It involves forsaking all hope of your own merit. It involves forsaking all your sins. And falling upon him and into his arms as the only one to bear you to God. You see, there is great encouragement here to the believer. This verse tells us that God justifies. Satan may accuse you. Your friends may accuse you. But if God justifies you, if God declares you to be righteous, then who can condemn? If God says in heaven that you're righteous, then no one can condemn. And sinner, listen. This verse says that God justifies the ungodly. Remember I said what is true of you when you confuse doors? No time for God. Rejecting the gospel, a life of sin and wickedness. God justifies such as you, not by excusing your sin, but by covering it in Christ's blood, and by granting your righteousness, not your own. And you can receive that tonight. Praise God, you can receive that right now by coming in faith to Christ. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your word and use it, O Lord. You know each heart. We've thought about that, O Lord. You know the hearts of men. And we thank you for the glorious truth that though there is none righteous, though in thy sight we were all once ungodly, yet through faith in the Christ, we can indeed be looked upon as being righteous in your sight. Not simply forgiven, but meriting heaven. Oh God, heaven is secure for us now. We thank you for this. And we pray, O Lord, that for some in this meeting, and they have no knowledge of these delights, the blessedness that David speaks of, may they tonight know what it is to have their sins sent away and to be made righteous in God's sight. Bless the word. We're thankful again for this meeting. Take us to our homes in safety, and may your face be upon us. For Christ's name, amen.